Have a seat if you would, and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Heptad means a group or a series of sevens. Scholars talk about the heptadic structure of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm calling this study tonight Heptaditis. It means there are a lot of groupings of sevens in the book. In all, there are at least 52 sevens in the book, such as the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven lampstands, the seven spirits, the seven stars, seven lamps, seven promises to the overcomer, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, 7,000, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, and seven kings. There are seven blessings or beatitudes. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear and keep those things. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Chapter 22, verse 7. And the seventh is, blessed are they that wash their robes, in chapter 22, verse 14. There are seven I Am statements made by Jesus. Four times he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. The other three I Am statements are, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. That's Revelation 1:17. Then in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then at the end of the book, in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Seven is the number of completion. Now, we're not guessing at that. We know that. You know, sometimes you get into these numerology things, and you think, where did they come up with that? But seven's a pretty easy one, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day because his work of creation was complete. And so seven has always been the number of completions in many cultures. This is why we have a seven-day week, and then we move on to the next week. Now, it's appropriate that sevens are prominent in the Revelation because it is the book that gives us the completion of God's plan for the human race. Everything that began in Genesis consummates, it's completed in the Revelation. And the first heptad, or a group of sevens, is the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches were all in the region we know as modern Turkey. In chapters 2 and 3, we'll learn the identity of these seven churches. Notice that this is one letter written to all of the seven churches. It's a clue that there's more going on than Jesus simply addressing seven local churches. In other words, he didn't just write to Ephesus and write to Pergamos and write to Thyatira. He wrote one letter, and he wanted all the churches to hear all the letters to all seven of the churches. Another clue is that these were not even prominent churches. You would expect Jesus to address the church at Jerusalem or the church at Antioch, but he addresses these others. Now, we're to see this heptad of letters as representing something far greater, something more complete. The letters have at least four levels of meaning. They had a provincial application. This means the seven were actual churches existing in John's day. Jesus wrote to them for correction or for commendation. Secondly, the letters always have a present application. These seven were representative of characteristics in churches in the first century and in every century. At the end of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the plural, churches. Though each letter is written to a church, each is to all the churches. Third, the letters always have personal application to every Christian in every age, because they will each say, "He that has an ear," talking to the individual. And when we get to them, we'll see that the letters have a prophetic application. These seven, taken in order, in the order Jesus put them, are representative of successive periods of church history. They, in fact, lay out the entire history of the church from the first century until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so again in verse 4, John was writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Grace to you and peace are so common a greeting, we may not think about how remarkable it is that we're able to say that. Grace to you should take me back to the understanding I am totally undeserving of saving. I am a sinner by nature and by choice. But God has saved me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so literally, it is God's grace to me that has saved me and put me on the path of eternal life. Peace is what I can therefore experience as a human being. I am at peace with God, and I can have the supernatural peace of God as my companion in the turmoil of life. John then tells you that each person of the Trinity greets you. God the Father is presented as him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we immediately think of this as describing Jesus because it mentions a coming. But a Jew would immediately and correctly understand this to refer to Yahweh. It's a statement of God the Father's eternal existence as the great I Am. Plus, you're told in the next phrase that he is seated on his throne. Though co-equal in deity, the Father sits on his throne and Jesus sits at his right hand. And so this first greeting to us is from our dad. And so dad is saying hi to us in this book. Next, we're greeted by the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this does not refer to seven different beings. Remember that seven is the number of completion. The seven spirits refers to the fullness of God the Holy Spirit. Again, a grasp of how the Jews read their scriptures would help us. If you were here last week, you remember I told you that there are over 800 references to the Old Testament in the 404 verses of the Revelation. And a Jew would have no problem with this phrase. When describing the Holy Spirit's effect upon the Messiah, Isaiah wrote, and this is from Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah gives a sevenfold description of the one Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so this is the second person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, these are the things we need, aren't they, to live a balanced and victorious life. We need the Lord, his wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, his might, his knowledge, and then to have the fear of the Lord, once we've received all that, to actually put it into practice, to believe God and to do what he says to do. A lot of people could save a lot of money on therapy if they would just let the Comforter come into their life and lead and guide them. Next, the Lord Jesus is described in verse 5, Revelation 1, 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Here we see Jesus in his past, present, and future ministries. Faithful witness looks to his past. Witness is the word martyr. Jesus came and was faithful to accomplish his witness on the cross for the human race. Firstborn is a word of preeminence. It means Jesus rose from the dead as the first and the most preeminent person who would never die again. It means others will follow and rise as a result of his resurrection. We presently live in the power of his resurrection as we await his return. And then in the future, the Lord Jesus will be the literal ruler over the kings of the earth. It's what this book describes as coming upon the earth. Verse 5 goes on to say, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We rightfully tell people, Jesus loves you. It would be better to say, and I think more meaningful to say, Jesus loved you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner, and he proved his love on the cross by dying for you. And that is why I can say, Jesus loves you. His love never depends upon our behavior, and it can never change. And so I tell a sinner, Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner, while you are yet a sinner, and he loves you still. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Wash can be translated loosed, and that's a better understanding in this verse. And this is another what I call dew point. Get it? Dew point, dew point. I thought it was kind of cool. Something we don't fully comprehend at first. The temple priest applied the blood of bulls and goats to temporarily loose you from your sins. He didn't and couldn't apply his own blood. Jesus could, and he did, and we are loosed once for all from sin. We are declared righteous by his activity on the cross. Do you want a good definition of what it means to be a Christian? You were and always will be loved by Jesus and are loosed from the penalty and power of your sins. And one day soon, either through death or at the rapture, you will be loosed from the presence of sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Loved and in love with you, the Lord has loosed you from your sin. Verse 6, Revelation 1:6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This seems to be in what is called a prophetic tense. It is understood to be presently true because it will surely come to pass when in his second coming we return with Jesus as kings and priests. We will minister with the Lord in the kingdom on earth. And he says we'll do it to his God and Father. That's an interesting point. I don't know if I've ever really realized this before. And I think of it this way. Jesus delights to do the will of his Father. Remember when he was on the earth, he said, I only do what my dad tells me to do. I only say what my dad tells me to say. And he is going to bring us into that same kind of a relationship and position in the kingdom where we're just doing what dad wants us to do. We're saying what he wants us to say and doing what he wants us to do. And so when people say, well, what are you going to do in the millennium? What are you going to do in the kingdom? I think I'm going to be the mayor of Hanford. But whatever I do, I'm going to just do what my dad tells me to do because he knows what's going on and I'm going to follow the lead of my Lord Jesus Christ. It says, to him will be the glory when he is fully revealed at his second coming, and then he will have dominion forever and ever from that time forward. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Clouds isn't referring to the weather on the day of the second coming. It means at least three things. It reminds us of his ascension into the clouds and the testimony of the two men that Jesus would return in like manner. And so this is telling us that this is a real, literal, physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. It's not some spiritual, allegorical, figurative return. A cloud of glory called the Shekinah always shone around God. And so at the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be an amazing light show like we've never seen before. And then in the book of Hebrews, we learn that saints are described as a great cloud of witnesses. And so this tells us that many saints will be returning with Jesus Christ. In other passages of Scripture, we learn that we are those saints, the saints of the church age, raptured and then returning with the Lord. While saints return from heaven with the Lord, many will still be on the earth. They will survive the great tribulation. Among every eye who sees Jesus will be they who pierced him. It's a quote from Zechariah 12:10. It's a specific reference to the surviving Jews on earth. It's a way of letting us know that the Lord will return to the nation that once rejected him, but are then readied by the great tribulation to receive him as their Messiah and King. Why will all the Gentile tribes of the earth mourn because of him? All is a word that here can mean every manner of or as many as. And this might mean that Gentiles from every manner of tribe will mourn, as many as survive who has rejected him as their Savior. You see, they will face his judgment and be cast into Hades to await their final disposition in the lake of fire. Even so, amen. It's John's way of saying, so be it. Yes, it will be awful for those who have rejected grace and who are not at peace with God, but there is no other way of salvation but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no other possibility of consummation of God's plan for human history. And so we should have that on our lips as well. Even so, Lord, amen. And the more evil the world gets, the more things that you see, even so, amen. And then the Lord speaks directly to us in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, as you know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like our expression, everything from A to Z. As if that wasn't inclusive enough, Jesus also says he's the beginning and the end. So I'm everything from A to Z, and I'm the beginning and the end. The Revelation was the last biblical book to be written. With the revelation of Jesus Christ completing the Bible, you and I have God's entire alphabet and every word he wants to say to us. We see everything in history from its beginning to its end. It spans eternity past to eternity future. Jesus described himself in terms equal to God, the Father, when he said, who is and who was and who is to come. It's like when he described himself in the gospel saying to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. He is making himself equal with God. We as Gentile believers in the church age may not need that reminding, but it would be a clue to the Jewish reader that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is God in human flesh. Almighty is used 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 of those uses are here in Revelation. You'd expect that. It's the Greek word pantokrator, and it means something like the one who has his hand on everything. It's a word of controlled oversight. Now, speaking of sevens, to wrap this up, some scholars point out that we are getting close to the end of 6,000 years of recorded human history. Just before I left tonight, I was watching Fox News, and they had a little news item. In Ethiopia, they just celebrated Y2K. And I thought, what's the matter with those people over there? Well, they follow the Coptic calendar, which is a different calendar, and it just got to the year 2000 on the Coptic calendar. And so they had this huge celebration over there in Ethiopia. There's something going on in Ethiopia, by the way. People think the Ark of the Covenant is there. There's a lot of weird stuff in Ethiopia. But anyway, so they're just now into Y2K, but we know that we're getting close to the end of 6,000 years of recorded human history. By calculations, it would have been somewhere around 4,000 BC on the calendar that Adam was created. Add the 2,000 or so years from the birth of Jesus to now, and you're at about 6,000 years. Then we know that the kingdom of Jesus on earth will last how long? 1,000 years. So we've been on earth for about 6,000 years. The kingdom will last for another 1,000 years. That's a total of 7,000 years. If 7 is indeed the number of completion, we could expect eternity to begin after 7,000 years of human history. And so if we're nearing the end of the 6,000 years and the 7,000th year is about to begin, then we're nearing the end of human history as we know it in terms of being raptured and taken to heaven. So maybe we are, maybe not. Either way, Jesus coming to rapture his church is always imminent, and we should be looking forward to it. And I was explaining to somebody the other day, they said, well, don't you get discouraged that Jesus hasn't come back? It's like Christmas. Now, we know that Christmas is coming on December 25th, and so every day, Christmas is one day closer, and we're more excited, not less excited. You know, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and say, so bummed out Christmas didn't come, because I know it's coming. Now, I don't know the date Jesus is coming, but it is a date on our calendar. And if I wake up tomorrow and he hasn't come, I'm one day closer to Christmas, as it were. I'm that much more excited. All right, we're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to scroll some prayer requests. You can pray for those, or you can just pray as God leads you. We got about 7 or 8 minutes to pray, and that should be plenty of time, believe me. So break up into groups if you want, or just pray among yourself. I'm also going to hang out in the front row here, in the kind of the lonely front row that no one ever will sit in. And if anybody wants prayer tonight, you feel like you have a need in your life and you want to have hands laid on you for prayer, come forward and be glad to pray for you. And then the worship team will get up and we'll worship ourselves out to about 8:15. All right? God bless.